Good morning. Leviticus 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. As for the person who turns to mediums or to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves before. You shall consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, so that there will be no immorality in your midst. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of all the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. If there is a man who lies with a menstruous woman and uncovers her nakedness, he has laid bare her flow, and she has exposed the flow of her blood. Thus both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall also not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or your father's sister, for such a one has made naked his blood relative. They will bear their guilt. If there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They will bear their sin. They will die childless. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird, or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. This is God's word. It's bound prayer. Father, once again, we do want to thank you for bringing us here this morning.
It's a time that you've ordained for us to meet here and hear from your word, hear the truth that we need to hear every day. Father, we want to thank you that without Christ, we cannot be righteous. We cannot adhere to any type of law. And through him, in the power of the Spirit, only in that are we able to live in a way that will glorify you. We thank you for your Son, his shed blood on the cross, in that precious name of Jesus. Amen. If y'all go and be seated for a minute, Craig wanted me to read this little page to you here. This is from Sally Jenkins. She's a Washington Post staff writer. It's Tuesday, February 2nd. And the title is, Super Bowl Ad Isn't Intolerant, Its Critics Are. I'll spit this out quick before the armies of feminism try to gag me and strap electrodes to my forehead. Tim Tebow is one of the better things to happen to young women in some time. I realize this stance won't endear me to the dwindling organizations of ladies in lockstep, otherwise known as DAW, but I'll try to pick up the shards of my shattered feminist credentials and go on. As statements of Super Bowls go, I prefer the ideal of Tebow's pro-life ad to, say, Jim McMahon dropping his pants, as the former Chicago Bears quarterbacks once did in response to a question. We're always harping on athletes to be more responsible and engage in the issues of their day and less concerned with just cashing checks. It therefore seems more than a little hypocritical to insist on it only if it means criticizing sneaker companies and to stifle them when they take their stance that might make us uncomfortable. I'm pro-choice, and Tebow clearly is not. But based on what I've heard in the past week, I'll take his side against the groupthink, elitism, and condensation of the national organization of fewer and fewer women all the time. For one thing, Tim Tebow seems smarter than they do. Tebow's 30-second ad hasn't even run yet, but it's already provoked the National Organization for Women Who Only Think Like Us to reveal something important about themselves. They aren't actually pro-choice as much as they are pro-abortion. Pam Tebow has a genuine pro-choice story to tell. She got pregnant in 1987, post Roe versus Wade, and while on a Christian mission in the Philippines, she contracted a tropical ailment. Doctors advised her the pregnancy could be dangerous. But she exercised her freedom of choice, and now, 20-some years later, the outcome of that choice is her beauteous Heisman Trophy winner son, a chaste, proselytizing evangelistic. Pam Tebow and her son felt good enough about that choice to want to tell other people about it. Only now says they shouldn't be allowed. Apparently now feels this commercial is an inappropriate message for America to see for 30 seconds. But women in bikinis selling beer is the right one. I would like to meet the genius at Now who made that decision. On second thought, no, I wouldn't. There's not enough space in the sports page for a serious weighing of values that constitutes this debate, but surely everyone in both camps, pro-life or pro-choice, wishes the need for abortions wasn't so great, which is precisely why now it's so wrong to take an aim at Tebow's ad. Here's what we do need a lot more of, Tebow's. Collegians who are selfless enough to choose not to spend summers poolside, but to travel to impoverished countries to dispense medical care to children, as Tebow has every summer of his career. Athletes who believe in something other than themselves and are willing to put their backbone where their mouth is. Celebrities who are self-possessed and self-controlled enough to use their waddies to advertise commitment over decadence. You know what we really need more of? Famous guys who aren't embarrassed to practice sexual restraint and to say it out loud. If we had more of those, women might have fewer abortions. See, the best way to deal with unwanted pregnancy is not to get the sperm in the egg and this egg implanted to begin with, and that is an issue for men too, and they should step up to that. Are you saving yourself from marriage? Tebow was asked last summer during an SEC media day. Yes, I am, he replied. The room fell into a hush, followed by a tittering. The best college football player in the country had just announced he was a virgin. As Tebow gauged the reaction from the reporters in the room, he burst out laughing. They were a lot more embarrassed than he was. You think y'all stunned me right now, he said. You can't even ask a question. That's how far we've come from any kind of sane viewpoint about star athletes and sex. Promiscuity is so the norm that if a stud isn't shagging everything in sight, we feel faintly ashamed for him. Obviously, Tebow can make people uncomfortable, whether it's for advertising his chastity or for wearing his faith on his face via biblical citations painted on his eye black. Hebrews 12:12, his cheekbone red during the Florida State game. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. His critics find this intrusive and say that Super Bowl is no place for an argument of this nature. Pull the ad, now President Terry O'Neill said. Let's focus on the game. Trouble is, you can't focus on the game without focusing on the individuals who play it. And that is the genius of Tebow's ad. The Super Bowl is not some reality-free escape zone. Tebow himself is an inescapable fact. Abortion doesn't just involve serious issues of life, but of potential lives. Heisman Trophy winners, scientists, doctors, artists, inventors, little leaguers, who would never come to be if their birth mothers had not wrestled with the stakes and chosen to carry those lives to term. And their stories are every bit as real and valid as the stories preferred by now. Let me be clear again. I couldn't disagree with Tebow more. It's my own belief that the state has no business putting its hand under skirts. But I don't care that we differ. Some people will care that the ad is paid for by Focus on the Family, a group whose former spokesman, James Dobson, say loathsome things about gays. Some will care that Tebow is a creationalist. Some will care that CBS has rejected a gay dating service ad. None of this is the point. CBS owns its own broadcast and can run whatever advertising it wants. And Tebow has a right to express his beliefs publicly, just as I have the right to reject or accept them after listening, or think a little more deeply about the issues. If the pro-choice stance is so precarious that a story about someone who chose to carry a risky pregnancy to term undermines it, then CBS is not the problem. Tebow's ad, by the way, never mentions abortion. Like the player himself, is the parent soft-spoken. It simply has the theme, celebrate family, celebrate life. This is what Now has labeled extraordinary offensive and demeaning. But if there's any demeaning here, it's coming from Now, via the suggestion that these aren't real questions and that we as a Super Bowl audience are too stupid or too disinterested to handle them on game day.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Holy Father, we want to invoke your help this morning because we come to a chapter which is inspired by you, God breathed, but most of us find it disturbing. Most of us are happy to call it Old Testament. Most of us think it has precious little meaning in our lives today. And yet the Holy One has always been holy. And it is his holiness that we are to guard and protect. And so we pray that you would give us insight so that as we look into this chapter, we would discover that it does speak to today. Although its penalty is not enforced by our government, the penalty will be enforced by the Holy God to those who have not found refuge in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, because we do belong to new covenant times, and things are different. And the very thing that you have required of us, you have graced us through your Spirit with power. That although we are weak people, we might be strong to be a different people, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So bless our time together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, If you've been watching the news, you have noticed that the issue of don't ask, don't tell gays in the military is rearing its head again. And we Christians have some thinking to do there. Sometimes our arguments are not very good, quite frankly, or at least not very consistent. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a military that was a holy army? We want to excise gays from the army, but adulterers? Well, that's readily acceptable. After all, what do young men off the ward do? Well, someone proposed that gays shouldn't be in the military because, after all, the Old Testament gives the death penalty to homosexual behavior, as is in our passage today. And the famous writer James Michener wrote an op-ed piece in the New York Times, March 30th, 1993, when this issue was at that time being discussed. And he has a little something to say about Leviticus chapter 20. He says two other verses from this same chapter of Leviticus. He's referring to it because someone has referred to it in connection with putting gay people to death as a reason for not allowing them to serve in the military. Two other verses from this same chapter in Leviticus bring into question the reliance, or I should say the relevance, of these edicts today. Verse 9 warns, "Everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Would we be willing to require the death penalty for young boys who, in a fit of rage, opposed their parents? How many of us would have been guilty of the same act at some point in our young upbringing? Ah, so we can't question gays in the military because everyone has opposed their parents at some time. And we wouldn't put children to death today. Just as perplexing, Michener goes on, is verse 10. "And the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Can you imagine the Holocaust that would ensue if that law were enforced today? He's right. It would be a Holocaust. Half our country would be executed. And if we followed the Old Testament, it wouldn't be an execution with the needle. It would be a lapidary execution by stoning. We do not kill young people who oppose their parents today, nor those who commit adultery. Quite telling, isn't it? Because the fact of the matter is, most of us are very much up in arms about gay people. And most of us are very much up in arms about abortion. And some of us think gay people should be executed. And some of us think that those who have abortions should be executed just as they have done to their child. But we're not consistent because most of us don't think that the person who opposes their parents should be put to death. Nor do most of us think that adultery should require death. We're not very consistent, are we? Well, today we come to Leviticus chapter 20, and it's not a happy chapter. It is the envelope of chapter 18. So if you think of 18 through 20, they go together, and there are two ends, 18 and 20, and right in the middle is 19. It's like a nice sandwich. Of course, the point of a sandwich is not so much the bread, although I like the bread, but it's what's between the two slices of bread, isn't it? That's the important part. So it is in Leviticus 18 through 20. The important part, the highlight, is chapter 19. And the implication is, certainly, if chapter 19 won't be followed, then chapters 18 and 20 surely will not be followed. And chapter 19 was not followed in Israel's days. And consequently, the prophets over and over and over again indict the nation, both southern and northern, for their violations of chapter 18 and chapter 20. And chapters 18 and chapter 20 have really two things in mind. And one is the worship of phonic deities, that is, ancestral worship, calling up the dead. And that's related then to the second theme, which is fornication. Immorality, because immorality has to do with consanguinity and the producing of an offspring, which one day those who worship phonic deities will then worship when they're in the grave. And so these sections are tied together. They have a more logical sense than we might first think. We're going to look at chapter 20 in three parts. I hope I can convey not only my disgust for all that's written here, that is, the activity that brings about the capital punishment, but I hope I can convey that, you know, you and I should be, could be, must be, are empowered to be above this. Overarching the whole theme is the theme of God's holiness. So first he's going to talk about ancestral worship in two forms. Worship of Moloch and going to mediums and spiritists. Then he's going to talk about the death penalty that comes from immorality. And then finally he's going to draw a conclusion. And it's at that conclusion that I would like us to start this morning. So if you don't have your Bibles open, turn to Leviticus chapter 20 and look at verse 22. He says, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them." And I might just add that the word ordinances here, statutes, are things that are written down. And here they are in front of our eyeballs. And Moses inscribed them. They were written down. Moses was reading it to them. But the word ordinances is the word judgments. And the word judgments then have to do with the fact that God is calling the nation to bring about the death penalty for certain violations that he lists here. So he says, "You are to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not vomit you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence, I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So just a couple of observations, I think, that will help us get things a bit in perspective. Sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, well, we say, well, now look, Israel's a different kind of nation than we are. They are a theocratic kingdom. And we're not theocratic. Of course, everyone knows theocratic comes from the two Greek words, theos, God, and kratos, which means to rule. Theocratic means God was a ruler. God was the king of Israel. And so he imposed his law. We're not theocratic. We're democratic. And so we don't reside under the same law. And so we sometimes look at this and we say, well, you know, really, this has to do with a theocratic kingdom who's being given land. And their king says, if you don't do this, the land's going to vomit you out. But I would like to point out that apart from God's law, apart from this revelation in Leviticus, which you can also find in Exodus, and you can find it in Deuteronomy as well, apart from this revelation prior to it, 400 years prior to it, God had said to Abraham, you're going to sojourn in Egypt until the sin of the Amorite is full. So the Amorites, just a name for all the nations inhabiting the promised land. The Amorites, 400 years prior to the nation of Israel going into the land, God was already looking at them and he was saying, you are abhorrent to me. Here's why you're abhorrent. Because you put your kids to Moloch and you go consult ancestral spirits and you have no sense of the propriety of sexual behavior. And so for that reason, I am throwing you out of the land. It's going to vomit you out. And now Israel is told, this land will vomit you out as well if you do not obey. And it did just that. And it was quite a profuse vomit. If you read what happened in 586 B.C., and the siege on Jerusalem and mothers eating their children, you will discover how disgusting and desperate the situation was. That's what happens when people do not obey the Lord. So this has application to the United States of America and to you and me. Because God is the owner of all the earth. It is his land. It does not belong to us. And if a nation becomes abhorrent in his sight, even though they're not theocratic, he will vomit them out. And so, even though Israel was separated to be a different kind of nation, and that distinguishes them from the United States of America because God never set us up for that purpose of separation. There is this application, and we should take it to heart. The second thing I'd like you to notice in this conclusion is how this conclusion ties all the way back to chapter 11. Remember, in chapter 11, we started laws about holiness, cleanness, and uncleanness, and in chapter 11 come the dietary provisions. And here he brings up the dietary provisions again as if he's bringing a section together. But he's also given meaning to the dietary provisions. We've talked about it, but here it is spelled out for us even in Leviticus. We don't have to turn to the book of Mark and to the book of Acts to see it. Because here he's saying, I separated you from all the peoples. It's the very word that's used in the Genesis account of creation. How God separated the land from the sea. Aren't we glad they're separated? It's not very good when the sea comes over the land. God separated them. They're not supposed to be coming together. And so it is with the nation of Israel. They have been separated like that from all of the other nations. So there's to be this wall around Israel. Not that they're not supposed to interact, but they're supposed to be different. And so God says, that's why I've given you the clean and the unclean. It is a picture, even in the Old Testament, to the discerning person who gave thought, who would say, well, why is this animal unclean and this one? Oh, yeah. God selected us out of all the nations, not because we're special. And he's called us clean, but he's called them unclean. Oh, I get it. And so every time someone sat down to a meal and they ate their clean food, they were saying, this is a picture of us. We're clean. And these foods I'm rejecting, they are unclean. And what a simple thing to follow, isn't it? Well, it's not very simple in the United States because we're so overrun with food, most of us have trouble with it. You know, we eat too much and we want too much and we want everything. But here's a little principle that comes then out of this passage. It's restated by Jesus most succinctly and stuck right in front of the disciples' eyes, and we've read it in the Gospels. And that's this. If you won't be faithful in a little thing, you won't be faithful in the greater things. In other words, Israel, if you won't follow my dietary laws, I already know you're not going to follow my laws about phonic deities or about the laws of sexual propriety. That's the conclusion. We're called to be holy, just like they're holy. We've read it several weeks in a row, but I want to make a point. So if you would turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and this point here is just a little sandpaper on the mind to rough away some of our categories to make us think again, because sometimes we get so theologically entrenched into our systems that we never really give real thought to what we're doing anymore. And without real thought, we're not going to grow much. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice, if. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, by the way. But you are a chosen race. Here's a word right from Leviticus 19, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Here's another word right from Leviticus 19, a holy nation. Here's another expression right from Leviticus 19, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't it interesting that the language way back in the Old Testament is pushed all the way forward to the New Testament? And the very inception of Israel is stated with regards to the church. Isn't it also interesting that when we read in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that God has broken down the dividing wall that is a barrier, and the two people have been made into one people of God. And isn't it interesting that most of us have grown up in a theological system that separates them as far as the East is from the West, where we call one nation, Israel, God's holy earthly people, and we call the church God's holy heavenly people. And the New Testament says, no. One new nation. One nation. And now, the very thing that is required of the Old Testament people of God is now required of the New Testament people of God. And that's what 1 Peter is about. Quoting again from Leviticus in chapter 1. You be holy, for I am holy. Isn't that interesting? But there is a major, major improvement, isn't there? And that major improvement is Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. This is what you're hearing and seeing. It is the Spirit which has been poured out when Jesus ascended on high and he sat down at the right hand of God, who made him both Lord and Christ. And the very Spirit of Jesus Christ now indwells everyone who is a believer, so that weak, frail, fickle people can keep the laws of Leviticus 20. Isn't that interesting? So there's no if with us. No kind of if. You'll be my special possession if. No, Peter says, you are my special possession so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's about time for all of us to say, I have the Spirit indwelling me and I can. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is. So that when the scriptures say, start mortifying the deeds of the body, and the scriptures say, turn away from evil and eschew it and follow after righteousness, that is what you and I can do, because we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when we look at Leviticus chapter 20, then it doesn't become so awful and negative, does it? Instead, we look at it and we say, wow, what a lesson. Israel could not do it. They didn't do it. The land vomited them out. I got an extra syllable in there. That's good for vomit, you know. But we can. And we will. Okay, so there's the conclusion up front. And here it is. We're called to the same thing. Now, back to Leviticus chapter 19. And in verses 1 through 6, then, we have the first section. And there are two things that are included in verses 1 through 6. There's Moloch worship. And there are three things that are said about Moloch worship that we need to think about. The first thing is this. Anyone who gives his kids to Moloch, and it's called passing through the fire, this person has played the harlot. Played the harlot. Oh, that's why Moloch worship ties together with the issues of consanguinity, isn't it? Because they're both harlotry. They're both fornication. One certainly is on a spiritual level and the other is on a human physical level. But God is so wise. He takes marriage. He takes marriage and it just becomes this huge illustration from Old Testament to New Testament that teaches us. Something's crossing my mind. I'm deciding whether to say it or not. Okay, I've got permission from the old man. I mean from Larry. Think about the way we do everything in our world today. We even take marriage. Right? We make plugs and we put them together and we call them male jacks and female jacks. Right? This all comes from God. So here's this thing. Putting your kids to Moloch is harlotry. It's the very word that's used for fornication. It's adultery. And the New Testament speaks in the same terms. We don't have time to turn, but if you think of and you want to jot it down, think of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, where Paul's afraid for the sake of the Corinthian believers because he's espoused them to one, that is to Christ. But he's wondering, are they being deceived and led astray in their single devotion to Christ? The same kind of thing. So number one, in verses 1 through 6, we see first that Moloch worship is adultery. Number two, the penalty for adultery is death. Death. Well, we say, okay, well, we don't give our kids to Moloch. Moloch, after all, is this god that apparently has a bull head and his arms are outstretched. And, well, we're not quite sure what Moloch is altogether. But we know that Moloch was heated up as an iron god. And kids were sometimes tossed into his arms alive. And the music played louder so that the screams of the kid would not be heard as they were sacrificed to Moloch. At other times, the kids were sacrificed first and then burned up in Moloch. But Moloch has to do with the underworld, the phonic god, ancestral spirits, maybe. We're not quite sure. Whereby people, well, they have a form of conjuring. They want to know what does the future hold. And they're trying to appease the spirits so that life will be good for them. So a child sacrifice is called for. That's adultery because God says, I'm the only God and I'm the one that determines your future and how it will go. And no one else determines that but me. And of course, we do the same thing today. We don't have the same God, Moloch, but we have the same concern, and that is, how will our future be? And so we've come on the 37th year of the law Roe v. Wade. That means in the United States, approximately 53 million children have been sacrificed to Moloch so that young men and young women wouldn't need to be embarrassed, wouldn't have to avoid their education. Older men and women wouldn't have to have another mouth to feed. It's too emotionally stressful. We need the easy life. And so Paul tells us about our day. In the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. That's the second thing. Moloch worship has the death penalty. Number three. When somebody who has a family member who sacrifices to Moloch and does not pursue the death penalty, then that person is co-joined in Moloch worship. We have things similar today. Kirk could tell us more about it. When somebody's along for the ride and somebody commits a murder, you can't just say, well, I was just along for the ride. You're implicated in the same murder. You help yourself immensely by coming forward and saying something, but most people try to hide. And so in the Old Testament, God says, my name's holy. And so, when it comes to my holy name, if you know somebody who's sacrificing to Moloch, if you don't pursue the death penalty, then you are also playing the harlot by proxy, saying, yes, we need to sacrifice to the phonic gods to know our future and to appease them so that we can have the good. That has application today, doesn't it? How many parents are there who want to hide their children's sin for the sake of ease of life? How many churchgoers are there who know something going on in the body, but mum is the word, when in fact, Matthew chapter 18 tells us if our brother sins, we're to go to him in private. And if he doesn't respond privately, we're to bring along one or two more witnesses. And if he doesn't respond to one or two more witnesses, then we're to stand up in the meeting of the church and we're to tell it to the church. And if he doesn't respond to the church, then he is to be cut off, excised. And that's what God says about the worshiper of Moloch. I'm going to turn my face against him and I'm going to cut him off. And if you don't pursue the death penalty, I will also cut you off. Which includes death, but it may include a whole lot more than death. Because when you think of the kings, they lived to a ripe old age like David, and he was buried with his fathers. This has to do probably in being cut off of not being buried with your fathers, but maybe your body being desecrated. So there's nothing left. So number three about Moloch worship is everyone who knows of it is responsible. And if they don't come forward, they're co-conspirators against God. That has application to us today. So, children are the issue in Moloch worship, sacrificing children for the sake of one's future. Children are the issue today in the United States of America in terms of abortion, sacrificing our children for our future. But the principle can be more broadly applied, can't it? Because when Christian parents do not rear their children, but pursue work all the time for the sake of a better and a better and a better life, and their children are not raised correctly, what have they done? The same sort of thing. And we here in the congregation, if we see that going on, what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is Matthew 18. Brother, you're sacrificing your children for the sake of your own pleasure, your own life, the things you want. And you're not thinking about, you know, God will supply what he wants you to have. Okay, so that is the issue of Moloch. There is a bunch more that can be said, but that's not all that he says in verses 1 through 6, because he also talks about mediums and spiritists. And it's interesting. You know, if you haven't figured it out yet, you can get a whole lot better sermon on Sunday morning before you get here. So if you're like me, you get up, you take a shower, you turn into, well, it's a radio station that in general I wouldn't recommend. So I won't give its call letters, but you know them. And at 6:30, R.C. Sproul's on now. He's great. So I listened to R.C. Sproul this morning, and he was talking about fruits of the Spirit. And I said, wait a minute, this is a week late. Just a joke. And then next, S. Lewis Johnson. So I got two wonderful messages, and I thought, wow. And then I'm supposed to talk. So you can get yourself two wonderful messages if you get up early on Sunday, as you ought to prepare yourself for coming. You get up about 3 o'clock, and you spend some time in the Word and in prayer, you know, and then you can groom yourself, and then you can be ready. At 6:30, sit down, listen to R.C. Sproul, S. Lewis Johnson, and then by 9:15, you'll be primed for Craig Nelson. There's a second thing that's mentioned here, and the reason I brought all that up is because it just so happened, providentially, that S. Lewis Johnson was talking about 1 Samuel 28. And you know what that's about? The Witch of Endor. Mediums and spiritists. And I don't want to explain all that it is, because mostly we don't know what all of it is. But it's the Ouija board kind of idea. But now you go to a person and supposedly they're going to conjure up somebody from the past who's died. And surely Satan is involved in it. And the reason you conjure them up is because you want to know something. And that's what Saul was doing. God wasn't speaking to him. No prophet was giving him a message from God. So he wanted Samuel. Bring him up so I can find out what to do. When God had already told him what was going to happen. And so we have people today who are involved in this, and the penalty is death, because there's only one God who knows the future. No one else does. Nobody. There's only one God who determines the future, and no one else. Only one God does. And anybody who seeks any other method, any other solution, is an idolater, and he is a adulterer, saying, oh, well, God, you're not enough. I need a little more action, God. So God says, that'll be death for you. Now, does that have application to you and me in here? Most of us would say, well, look, I have never gone to anybody to have my palm read or anything like that. I stay as far away from it as I can. Maybe some of us in here, when we were young and the Ouija boards came out, maybe we dabbled in that. But we all know better now, and hopefully our young people know definitely better. Look, the penalty is death. But do we do the same thing in a different way? And the answer is, yes, we do. Because God specifically tells us, I've given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. And when we have everything, and we find it insufficient for what we want, what we want to know, what we think, how fast we think something should happen, we find our way to people like Carl Jung and other psychologists who are anti-God. And we expect them to have something to tell us. And we have bought into the system that when a man, for example, has a problem with immorality, we don't call it sin with what the Bible has to say. Instead, we call it an addiction. And how many different things could we list that we have labeled sicknesses and this and that? Because we're not happy with what's happening, how God has organized our life, and we're not looking to him to say, okay, God, what shall I do? And in that sense, we're just as much an adulterer, an adulteress, as those who pursue mediums and spiritists. And we saw it in James chapter 4, didn't we? You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Okay, so there we have verses 1 through 6. And here it is, the death penalty. If you look back in chapter 18, well, they were told not to sacrifice to Moloch. Here in chapter 20 comes the penalty for sacrificing to Moloch. And tied together with that is mediums and spiritists, sacrificing to the dead, trying to conjure up the dead, whatever all was involved, because there's only one God, and he's everything. And that is the introduction to chapter 20, and our time's almost gone. Don't worry, we'll make it. So if you would, look down at your text, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 20. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who separates you. So here, as an introduction now to the main sense of the chapter, or the lengthiest section of the chapter, is this statement. Like God separated land from the sea, so he separated Israel from the rest of the nations, so that they could be a holy nation, a light to the nations, as all the nations look and watch what happens there in Israel. And so he says, I've separated you. Now I want you to be holy. And now he's going to talk about holiness. And in verses 9 through 21, he's going to go through the penalties for certain sins. We're not going to spend our time on all those sins. We looked at them. I'm going to tell you that there are three sections. There are four sections. There's verse 9, that's the introduction, and that's what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on that we have left. But then there are verses 10 through 16, 17 through 19, and 20 and 21, and they're categorized by penalty. So in verses 10 through 16, it is death, normally by stoning, lapidary death. But in one case, it's execution by fire, burning, when a man marries a woman and her mother. All of them are to be burned. Then in verses 17, 18, and 19, the issue is being cut off. We won't discuss why one is physical death applied by people, why the other is being cut off. And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, the issue is childlessness. Childlessness. And so this becomes a penalty, and it makes a whole lot of sense when you're talking in the section about people who give their kids to Moloch and people who pursue the underworld to bring up the dead people. You're not going to have any children. Consequently, you have no progeny in the underworld. There's not going to be any. So that's all there to say, here is the penalty. That's not what I want to discuss. With our time that's left, look at verse 10. He says, if therefore there is a man, look at verse 9. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. Literally, his blood's on his own head. Eminger is right. We don't kill our young people for this today. We're ready to throw the gays out. But are we ready to throw the young people out? Where's consistency? At least Minchner's right about consistency. We're not consistent. We Christians need to think better about what we're saying. But notice, this little commandment comes at the head. First, God says, I've separated you, so now I want you to be holy. I want you to be holy. And then comes this string. And they all relate to immorality except the head of the string. And the head of the string is children and parents. Why? And here it is. The word curse, sometimes we think of curse in terms of, well, curse must mean calling down maledictions upon our parents. It could mean that. It could mean that. But this particular word is used oftentimes in contexts where it means something like to despise, to make light of. And so, Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of Eli. And they went about the sacrificial system improperly, and they stole from the people. And they committed fornication with the women who worked at the tabernacle. And Eli did not prevent them. And so God says, because they have lightened my name, it could be translated, cursed it, and did not give honor, heaviness to my name, this is what is going to happen. And you know the story. How they got into a battle with the Philistines. And so everybody said, oh, we're losing. We better take the ark. The ark goes down. The Philistines capture the ark. And a runner comes back to Eli, who's sitting on a stool, and gives a report. And 30,000 people have been killed by the Philistines. And Hophni and Phinehas have been killed. And the ark has been taken. And when Eli heard that, he was a big old fat man sitting on a stool. And he had a little heart attack in himself and fell over dead and broke his neck. And when his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, heard that, she was there too, and she squatted and gave birth to a son. And in her dying moment, she named him Ichabod. The heaviness has departed the glory of Israel, the ark, is gone. What a name to bear about Ichabod. So the children in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9, it does not necessarily mean they're calling down maledictions. It means they don't consider their parents weighty. And when kids don't, I'm not talking about their size now. Plenty of us parents are big enough. We need to lighten up a little. But I'm talking about their importance. They lower their estimation of their parents. And when kids do that, that's the kind of kid who's going to grow up and sleep with his neighbor's wife. That's the kind of kid that's going to become a homosexual or a lesbian. That's the kind of kid that's going to let him fall in love with his cousin. That's the kind of kid that's going to have dreams about fornication with animals. That's the point. When kids don't consider their parents weighty, important, this is what happens to them. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 11, there is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. Curse and blessing, in other words, they think lightly of the parents. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. All these are to be tied together. The kind of young man or young woman that thinks lightly of parents is the kind of young man or young woman who still stands in their own sin. They're not washed from their filthiness. Otherwise, they would detect, they would understand, they would discern. My parents are God's providential gift to me. My parents are head over me. Whatever kind of parents they are, they're head over me, and they're the parents God wants me to have. And so because they're my parents, I will esteem them and listen to them and value them and compare what they say against God's word. There is a kind. Oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. The kid that does not esteem his parents, he's right in his own eyes, and he knows more than the aged, more than the wise. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives. Wow. To devour the afflicted from the earth, and the needy from among men. The kind of young people who do not esteem parents are the kind of people whose mouth is quick to bite. And when it comes to people with real need, because they're arrogant, they're right in their own eyes, they could care less about people in real need. And so God says in Leviticus chapter 20, this is the head, the fountain of sexual immorality. When kids do not esteem parents. So, I say parents, this is the most important thing you can teach your kids. And that is to fear you, respect you, regard you. Not think you're perfect, because you're not. Lord knows that. Not that they shouldn't ever question you, but they should do it in the right way. But if they don't respect you, don't you be sending them to the youth director, because they won't respect him either. It may look like it, but if they don't get their way, they won't show him any respect. Don't be sending them to the elders, because they won't respect the elders either. And don't be telling them to resort to the Lord, because if they don't respect you, they won't respect the Lord either. And we have a nation full of such young people. And it grieves me, because it's not the young people so much as the parents who have not done their job. So our time is gone. And I just wanted to look at this one verse at the head here. At the head. Because the penalty for these crimes, these immoralities in Leviticus, is a serious penalty. For the most case, it's death or being cut off from the land of the living, which amounts to the same. It's a little different. Or going childless. All of those are penalties. And what brings about that behavior starts in the formative years with parents. Okay, so here we are, Leviticus 20. And God's given all the penalties of the practices that he's mentioned in verse 18. And he's warned the nation, look, you be holy because I'm holy. If you're not holy, the land's going to spew you out just like it spewed out the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, all of them. So be holy. Well, we're not under these kinds of judgments today. They're not practiced in our land. And most of us would think it would be particularly egregious if they were practiced. But in lands like Saudi Arabia, well, at least in part, because it's not fully and fairly applied, but at least in part, adultery does bring the death penalty. Wouldn't that be something? And if when the king had a nation on the earth, and he said these are just penalties, do we think that they're not just penalties today? Would it be a just nation that said, you know, we need to bring back these penalties? So Grace and I were watching 2020 with Barbara Walters. Any of you see that? And she had on there Jenny Sanford. Seemed like a wonderful woman. The wife of the governor of South Carolina who went hiking in the Appalachians, but really he was down in Argentina with his lover. And we got done watching that, and Grace said, you know, it just seems like the death penalty is easier. Because this family's now split. This man's going to go with his Argentinian woman. She's going to go off and she's going to remarry. She already mentioned she's interested. And they got four boys, and Christmas comes, and they're saying, well, what do we go here? We go there? What do we do? A mess is being ensued, and as the boys grow up, right now they abhor their father, but as they grow up and they're tempted, they're going to say, well, it's what my dad did after all. Okay, so the solution. Like Sally Jenkins said, the solution to this abortion debate, and by the way, we're on the right side. She's not. We are. But she does have a right solution. And that is to keep the sperm from the egg. Then you don't have to have an abortion. And that doesn't mean condoms. It means don't have sex till you get married. And young people, we're Christians. And you know what, young people? Christians don't do that, because the Spirit of Christ lives in us, and we say no. That's the hope. We're all tempted. We're all weak. But the Spirit of Christ lives in us. Let's bow in prayer. First of all, Lord, we want to thank you for your work to make us your own possession. It's all your work. It's not ours. And we want to thank you that you've made us a kingly priesthood. And now we can come to you and talk to you. And we want to thank you that you've made us a holy nation. We don't have the borders of the United States or the borders of Mexico or the borders of Canada. This nation is all over this globe, but it's your nation. And one day, your nation will inhabit this whole globe without any unbelievers present. And you will make all things new and right. And that's the day we want, when we see the King of Glory. In the meantime, Father, you've chosen us, you've made us, you've constituted us, and you have empowered us. And so help us as young and old to be a people who walks in the Spirit and does not pursue the things of the flesh. And now, Lord, we turn our attention to the table. And this table, by its very definition, brings us back to the new covenant, the relationship we have with you, like a husband with a wife. Only the covenant's all on your side. And it's your great doing to make us, as a group, your wife, and to make us faithful and love you. Oh, how tremendous is that. And so even as we come to the table then, Lord, because we're not perfect yet, use the ongoing benefits of the death of Christ that are symbolized in these two elements that speak of his body and blood, which were killed in our place so that we might have life. Use that graciously by faith to build us up in Christ so that we walk away from this meal enriched and nourished in grace. For the glory of Christ, we pray.